he didn't come across as compassionate. I thought the way he handled his kids dying.
Yeah.
You know, I would expect like half a page about how horrible it was for him, but it seemed like he just went along with it. Like.
Yeah.
He had a sense of compassion or that type of personality.
Right. And there may be some other examples that you've read in there about what appears to be a lack of compassion, right? What else? I mean, based upon what you knew about John Calvin and then what was presented by Michael Reeves, was there anything new, anything missing? Did you think that it was a fair treatment? Yes, go ahead.
Well, the book said something about how people had perceived him as focusing and narrowing down on election only.
Yeah.
When you look at the volume of the institutes at the end,
yeah,
and 67 pages, I think, out of like 1,200 some. That was not a focus.
Right.
It's a part.
Part of it, yeah. Okay. Yeah, and I think we'll see some examples when we start our lesson today how you're right. I mean, it was much broader than that. In fact, what we said last week is, I think if you were to sum up the difference between Luther and Calvin, Luther was interested in seeing the church, renewed and reformed drastically. I don't want to say radically because he wasn't a radical. But Calvin was more interested in renewing the gospel message. And we'll see some examples of that today. Anything else that you took away? There's one thing that we did talk about last week. And Troy brought up the question. And it has to do with Calvin being accused of heresy over the Trinity. And so I looked into that a little bit, and so today I wanted to address that because I thought I learned a lot from it, and I also thought that it would be instructive for us to get a little bit better feel for what it was really like for the reformers to do battle, not only with outside, those in the Catholic Church that were trying to prevent Reformation from happening, but even within, there was a lot of infighting within those that called themselves reformers in the Reformation. And before I do that, it's kind of hard to see here, but Calvin's map, I've expanded it a little bit. We talked about him leaving Paris and going to Basel, and then from there, he made a few trips back and forth to Paris or to his hometown, which is just north of Paris. And then on one trip, he wanted to come back, but this is where the King of France and the Holy Roman Emperor were in a standoff battle between the border of Germany and basically Switzerland at the time. And so he had to detour, and when he detoured, he came down to Geneva, and that's where he met Farel and was invited to stay in Geneva in very strong terms for 3 years. And then he got expelled from Geneva, he and Farel, and he went to Strasbourg. Strasbourg, a little bit closer to Paris, a lot of exiles were there. And here's kind of the summary of his time there. We talked about it being a happy time and a sad time too. One of the things I said was that he lost his newlywed wife there. He actually didn't lose her. She became deathly ill there, but I think she lived until much later than his time there in Strasbourg. But it was also that place at which he was charged with heresy for denying the Trinity. So let's talk about that a little bit. Here's a little bit of background on it. So there was a reformer from Paris who also fled to Geneva. His name was Peter Caroli. And he brought this charge against Calvin and Farel. And it was a charge of Arianism at a synod. It's not it wasn't necessarily a big meeting, but there were definitely representatives of the church there. Bucer was there, among others. And here's his charges in the middle. You can see in 1537. Calvin and Farrell had written a confession of faith in 1536, and they didn't use the word Trinity or person in referring to God. And that's, at the time, it was a sign of Arianism. And they also refused to sign the Athanasian Creed. So, here's the question at the bottom. I mean, this is kind of the thought process that I went through. First of all, what is Arianism? What does that mean? Does anybody know what Arianism is? And if you're a seminary student, it's okay if you answer. You don't have... What? Okay, go ahead.
Well, they believe that Jesus was the Son of God, but he was not God, and he had been created. There was when the Son was not, was they're going to say.
Right.
There was a time when the Son of God did not exist. He was a created being, he's the first created being, but he's inherently, you know, inferior, not divine.
Right, inferior, not... Well, they might say that he's divine.
Yeah.
But he's still... That he's inferior to God the Father.
Yes.
Okay. Everybody, we'll go over that a little bit more. So, all right. And then, what is the Geneva Confession of 1536? Does anybody know what that is? So, I didn't know what that was. I have a copy of it. We'll look at that in just a minute. And then, what about the Athanasian Creed? Does anybody know what that is? First of all, we'll get into all three of these. There we go, Arianism.
Creed is of the natures of the two natures.
What's that?
On Christ's two natures.
It is very thorough treatment of the Trinity and the person of Christ. So, which is, again, that's what Caroli was concerned with. So, Arianism. As was said earlier, taught that Christ did not always exist, that there's a point in time when he was not only begotten by the Father, but meaning brought forth out of nothing into being. All right? And that Christ and the Father are distinct in their essence. So there's some words here that were important at the time, and you know, we should be thankful that even you know, as Michael Reeves says here in this book, it says, you know, he, and there's other places where it says this, but his summary of this was, you know, the only black cloud in the otherwise sunny period came when a theologian walked into town who had once completely unfairly accused Calvin of not being in the Trinity. So, yeah, it may have been unfair, but it did bring up a very important point of debate. And it has to do with, first of all, So these words, Trinity, person, and then also with this is essence. And so there was a desire to struggle through and clarify a description of God in terms of these points, these theological or doctrinal points about God. So here's a question. Where in Scripture do you see these terms in reference to God?
Nowhere in Trinity.
Trinity doesn't exist in Scripture. Okay. What about the person of Jesus Christ, the person of the Holy Spirit? Do we see the word person? No, we don't.
No.
Essence? One essence? No, we don't see that either. And that was a big part of Calvin's argument, was that his confession was based on Scripture and trying to present God in a way that made sense directly from Scripture without using words that might cause people to stumble. So that was a big part of his defense. But Here's what happened. So Arius from Alexandria, Egypt, also where Augustine was from, or close, taught these things about Christ, that basically he was created and not eternal, that his essence is distinct from the Father and therefore subordinate. So, the Council of Nicaea was called in 325, and we have one of the results of that. If you turn in your Trinity Hymnal to page 846, you'll see the Nicene Creed. Yes.
With essence, because it does talk about the nature.
You said nature?
Right. Like Jesus is the express image of God's nature. I would think that would be a parallel with essence.
Yeah, there's definitely references to the nature of all three of the persons of the Trinity, but it's not. I don't think it's the same as the essence that's defined in our standards. But we'll look through some of these creeds and other secondary or tertiary standards that we have as well. So, do you have 846? Read the bottom. What does the bottom say? The Nicene Creed originated at the Council of Nicaea in 325, and an expanded form was adopted by the Council of Chalcedon in 451. There's actually an expansion of it in 381 as well. It was formulated to answer heresies that denied the biblical doctrine of the Trinity and of the person of Christ, which is exactly the charge that was brought against Calvin and Farel. Because they didn't use the words that we see in this and other creeds, that they were denying the Trinity and the true person of Christ. So, and then I have here, there we go. So side by side, the original Council of Nicaea, the Nicene Creed, it had some things and it lacked some things that are in the current creed. And among those, but you'll see the effort here about that there is one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not made, made of one substance with the Father. So that's another word. I think that's probably a better parallel. Substance. And you can see where it's not that difficult to kind of stray away from, if you start trying to think in these theological terms, you know, is Christ a human person? Is he? Okay. What's that?
Yes, fully God and fully man.
Okay. Well, let's talk about that. The person of Christ is divine. That person has existed forever, right? For eternity. Did he become a human person?
Human nature.
He brought on human nature, but he has always been a divine person. So you can see how, I mean, it's pretty easy to get kind of stumbling around these things if you're not careful. So I know that Mike Reeves and others try to dismiss Caroli's charge, and it turns out Peter Caroli was not the best man to bring a charge against anybody because he was a troublemaker and he ended up going back to Roman Catholicism. He had a concubine, all this stuff. He was just a mess. As you know, if you read through the history of the Reformation, you're not too surprised that somebody like that would be standing in front of a synod making a charge against somebody else just because of some words. But anyway, so you can see that there was a little bit of an evolution over time. Whoops, ooh. Excuse me. But one of the things that, I got to get my cursor over there. Where is it? There we go. One of the things that was included in the original that isn't there. Read that bottom on the left. But those who say there was a time when he was not, and he was not before he was made, and he was made out of nothing, or he is of another substance or essence, or the Son of God is created or changeable or alterable, they are condemned by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. So there was an anathema. So there's the kind of the positive clarification of the point, and then there's the negative antecedent or whatever. The opposite is saying any of these things, if these are true, then if you don't believe what we said above and you say any of these things, then you're to be condemned by the church. So, so that was taken out of the what we have now on page 846, the Nicene Creed. And some other things were added to it for clarification on the Trinity and the person of Jesus Christ. So, the two things that Calvin and Farrell were charged with, one was not including those words, Trinity, person, in their confession of faith, and then the other one was not signing the Athanasian Creed. So let's move on to, let's move back over here. We're going to go back and forth, so I'll have some AV challenges. There we go. The Genevan Confession of 1536, and it's one of those things, I think there's a reference to it by Michael Reeves, but he makes reference to it later on. If you read the rest of this chapter, you know that Calvin went to Geneva, then Strasbourg, and then back to Geneva again. And it's the second time that Calvin goes back to Geneva that Michael Reeves mentions that he wrote a confession. I don't see exactly where it is, but that's when he attributes it. When, in fact, he wrote it in 1536 when he had first gotten there, and he presented it to the Senate at Geneva. And what was the purpose of that? You know, what do you think you would write a confession of faith? I mean, up here, right, it says a formula of Christian doctrine suited to the church at Geneva.
To preserve sound worship.
Okay. To preserve sound worship or, you know, the practice of Christianity in general, maybe not only worship, but outside worship in your home, everywhere else. What about to make it the law of the land? That you have to sign it if you want to be a citizen of Geneva. That was the purpose of this. So let's go back over here.
He wasn't two kingdoms.
What's that?
He wasn't two kingdoms.
No, not at all. So here it is. It's been translated on the right. I guess that's French, and on the left is the English translation. But you see at the top, the confession of faith which all the citizens and inhabitants, not just citizens, you know, but inhabitants, must promise to keep and hold. So this is what Calvin and Farrell presented to the Senate. There's no indication that they ever agreed to take it that far, but they did look at it and at least give it consideration. So what's in the Confession of Faith, the Geneva Confession of Faith of 1536? It's actually, I'm going to scroll down it really quick so you can see just how much material is in it. Again, only on the left side, the right side is the original language, but the Word of God, one only God, the law of God, natural man lost by himself, salvation in Christ, righteousness in Jesus, regeneration in Jesus, remission of sins, all our good in the grace of God, faith, invocation of God only, an intercession of Christ, prayer, intelligible, sacraments, baptism and the Holy Supper, human traditions, the church, excommunication, ministers of the word, magistrates, and that's it. So you can see there's, 11 basic paragraphs in this whole confession that Calvin and Farrell were trying to sum up their faith. Nowhere in here is the word Trinity. Nowhere in here is a reference to the essence of the triune God or the persons of God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ. But there are some interesting things that that we see. So first of all, I think the focus here is more on pointing people to the one true God rather than, you know, maybe a polytheistic view of gods that might have existed at the time. And then the other thing that's interesting is he makes reference, or they make reference to, as it is contained in the creed, which is recited in the church, that is to say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, and so on. So he's, one of the things that Calvin said is, I didn't just duplicate what was in those creeds. This is not a creedal statement. It's a confession of a broader faith. So that was one of his defenses, that he said, I don't disagree with those creeds just because I didn't sign my name on the Athanasian Creed. We'll talk about that in just a minute. The other thing that I thought was interesting here is a couple of statements made against Roman Catholicism. One is they reject the intercession of the saints. In other words, praying to the saints or praying for saints to pray on your behalf. And then the other one is that there's only two sacraments. At the time, you know, it was still seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church were considered sacraments. And so here, Calvin makes a very strong stand for only two, and he condemns the rest as a fable and a lie. And then I think that's it as far as... It is interesting that instead of talking about discipline, he talks about excommunication, you know. And one of the things that you read is that Calvin wouldn't serve the Lord's Supper to those that lived a life that was obviously, how does it say it here? Corrupt. And, right. Damnable, corrupt conduct, corrupt the good and dishonor of our Lord. So those that lived a corrupt life in public. So that's the actual confession of faith that was written. And you can find this all online. It's pretty easy. The other thing that I thought was very interesting is that you can see the tie between writing a confession of faith, presenting it to the Senate at Geneva, and asking them to use it for the law of the land, because of the view that Calvin had of those that served in that capacity. They're vicars and lieutenants of God, and whether they agree to that or not, that is what God has called them to do. So he makes some pretty strong statements about their responsibilities as leaders. So, again, nowhere in here Trinity or a reference to the clarifying what is meant by the person of Jesus Christ. As opposed to Arianism. Okay. Last thing that he was charged with was not signing the Athanasian Creed. Okay. And this is something that it was common at the time. It was associated with Athanasia, but it wasn't written by him, because Athanasia was like, I think, the 3rd or 4th century. And later on in history, it was determined that it was actually written in the 5th or 6th century, most likely in France. It's rhythmic and liturgical. There's two parts about the Trinity and Christology, the person of Christ. And it uses the term Trinity in person. So that's how long that's been in place. So the thing that Calvin wouldn't sign, the reason he wouldn't sign the Athanasian Creed, was the statement about Christ descending into hell. Is everybody okay with that statement? I mean, go back to page 846. About halfway down on that page, when it's talking about Christ, the person of Christ, it says, he was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven. Is there any reference to Christ descending into hell there? No. Turn it over to the left a page. What's this creed? The Apostles' Creed. What does the Apostles' Creed say? He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. So we have one creed that says he descended into hell. There's another creed that doesn't say that. In fact, this one is the earlier creed, the Apostles' Creed. Later on, the Nicene Creed doesn't say that. So, do you think there are people in the church today, 500 years later, that still have scruples with that notion? Yes. Has everybody here worked that out in your theology, that Christ, after he died, what happened between then and what we know now, that he's seated at the right hand of God? Go ahead, Troy.
Then they'll try to do things like, okay, the descent into hell is figurative for what he suffered on the cross. And they'll try to, there's a chronology problem there.
Right.
Dead, buried, descended into
hell. Right.
Usually either have to rationalize it in your head or it's just wrong theology.
Right. And I don't think that we can settle this issue here, but it's just to bring up the point that this is, you know, a charge of heresy over not accepting that notion that Christ ascended into hell. That was really the only reason that Calvin wouldn't sign it. And let me just show you really quickly the Athanasian Creed. Again, it's... if you get a chance to look at it, you should. It's got a lot of references to the terms that we have on the board. It's very repetitive. It's really driving home the point. You can see here, we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, another of the Holy Ghost, but they are all one. You know, so it's a really good way of describing the Trinity. And it like I said, very repetitive. You'll see it goes on and on to make a point that there are three persons, distinct yet of one essence, all equal in the Godhead. And it just goes on and on and on. And then it talks about Jesus, the Christological part of this, that Jesus is God, always has been, was begotten before the world was made. He's man of the substance of his mother, born in the world, perfect man. But it does say right here, it says, who suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose again the third day. And that's what Calvin said, I don't agree with that. I don't see where Scripture teaches that he descended into hell. And so that was the source of his the charge against him. Okay, and it also includes anathemas, but I don't see, I'm missing those on this one. I don't see it, but supposedly it includes anathemas like the one that we looked at on the Nicene Creed. It does say that a man must believe and truly and firmly, otherwise he cannot be saved. That's not so much an anathema, I think, that we think of like we saw with the Nicene Creed. Okay.
Hey, Mike.
Yes.
The OPC website actually right now has a QA about Christ ascending to hell.
Oh, it does?
Yeah. So if you go there, I read it 2 weeks ago or something.
Yeah?
Yeah. But it's free.
Is it? Okay, does it give like history of where it came from and things like that?
Right, but they made the same point that scripture doesn't say anything about it specifically. They cite the bit or the scriptures about on the cross, when the thieves are in the cross being crucified with Christ, Christ says, I will see you in heaven today.
Okay, yeah.
And they're saying he didn't.
Okay. Yeah. Well, thank you. Let me check to see. I don't have it up here, but there's actually, you can find on the website, and I can't remember what it is, but you can see Calvin's defense before that synod. It's got his letter that he wrote in his own defense, why he didn't use those terms, how he affirmed the use of them, and here we go. Okay. As I mentioned earlier, the confession, he just said the confession aligns with Scripture. It's meant to draw men to God and His Word as opposed to teach them the nuances of these terms that are applied by us to God. And so he affirms, yes, that there's one God in essence, an equal, three distinct persons. He said all these things. Christ has two natures, divine and human, but is one person. So he is the person of Christ, the divine person. And ultimately, he affirmed that the words Trinity and person should be used, but to tolerate those who are ignorant of them and don't understand them and are unwilling to just adopt them out of that ignorance. So I think if you study that from beginning to end, I think it's a pretty good instruction. Those kinds of things happen in the church today. People in our presbytery may say something that is brought to account, and there's a debate that takes place, you know. Obviously it's wrong. I, as a new elder, I remember going in and my temptation was to immediately size things up and pick this is where this is going. And I learned, I was like, oh, it's not going there, it's going here. Oh, no, it's not going there. Because the debates, these gifted men that God has given to the church can bring instruction that I just was not aware of. And one of the admonitions that I received early on is to be open to being persuaded by debate, and especially in the judicatories of the church, the session, the presbytery, and the general assembly, to be open to those debates that take place and to learn through them. And I think so. That's why I brought this up. I think it's a good learning opportunity for us to see how these, you know, it's not so cut and dry. You know, you could see where if somebody's not going to use the word Trinity in person, maybe they've got some problems and we need to check them out. But the process that took place gave Calvin an opportunity to defend himself. And in so doing, not only did those there affirm his position, but we're able to learn more as a result. Yes, Katie.
I feel a little bit of branch of hope up in LA, because they started at Hope Chapel a little bit more, you know, foursquare-ish.
Yeah.
And through the study of the elders and pastor, they moved to Cambry for them. And so, you know, you go to a party or you go to a potluck, and there's theological debates all the time.
Uh-huh.
Like, it was just, and it was really neat because, and I heard once that we shouldn't call ourselves Reformed, but Reforming.
Right.
And you know, as we're growing and maturing spiritually, you know, keeping our minds open to things we may not know yet, things we don't understand, but things really important in our growth.
Absolutely. And you remind me of an important point. When we talk about theological debate, it's very important that when we're listening to these debates, that what are we listening for? Are we listening for necessarily for terms that may have been devised, good or otherwise, by man? Are we listening to the Word of God? You know, so debate should be based on that sure foundation, right? There's a lot of ways that our minds, our intellect can be appealed to apart from Scripture. And we have to be careful. We have to guard against that. So when I'm saying be persuaded by debate, I don't mean just any debate. And that's why I said in the judicatories and in those church councils that exist, because those are, should be, although not always, places where the debate is safeguarded by the Word of God. Should be. But we have to be careful. We have to be Berean. Yes, Renee.
I was wondering, so I remember that part where Calvin was talking about the ministers or lieutenants and vicars, and to resist them is to resist God. And it seems like it's a totally opposite stand that someone in the Reformation would take, being that they just broke away from the Catholic Church and they're resisting the ministers in the Catholic Church.
Right.
It just seems like, you know, why can you resist them, but now that you're a minister in a Protestant church, no one can resist you, but you know what I mean?
Right,
so
yeah.
Where does the OPC stand on that idea that Calvin had?
Well, I think we'd look at Romans 13 and say that civil authorities are ministers of God. That's what Paul calls them. And whether they acknowledge that or not, that they should be called to accounting for that position as a minister. So,
but I mean, is he talking about civil authorities or is he talking about ministers in the church?
Well, he's talking about civil authorities. The one that I had up, it was magistrates. Oh. It was civil authorities, as opposed to church magistrates. But it is interesting, you know, the vicar, you think, oh, they must be talking about a church leader, but he's talking about a minister in the civil sphere.
Oh.
Yeah. Did I see a hand? Did I? Okay. All right. So, anything else about that? Does anybody have any questions? Hopefully, you know, by seeing this and how easily you can access these kinds of things, you know, when you come across something that you don't understand, like I often do, research it, look it up. Okay, so we'll finish up in the next couple minutes, I think, Calvin's time in Geneva. We'll see, maybe not. But so he was in Strasbourg, right? He was there for 3 years. And then what happened? What happened in Geneva? He'd gotten kicked out of Geneva after 3 years. And Geneva started just falling apart. And so the leaders of Geneva, the city council, sent Calvin an invitation. And it was not just an invitation, oh, please come back. But it was, if you come back, we'll sign you to a contract. We'll give you a house. We'll take care of your family. We'll do all these things. We need your help. Please come back to Geneva. So Calvin felt like, I'm happy in Strasbourg because, you know, I've got my peers. I've got my French exiles here that I'm ministering to. But what happened again? You see poor Calvin. How many times is poor Calvin in the book? But he didn't want to go, but Bucer and Farrell strong-armed him again, and he went back. And as soon as he got there, he started proposing a set of very comprehensive reforms. And it wasn't just to the church. He preached from the Word of God to the church, but he sent the reforms to the city council. And here's some of them. Okay, so You talked about not just being reformed, but always reforming. And that's what Calvin stressed. We're not just breaking from Rome in this new reformed church, but we are going to always be reforming by the Word of God. So preaching the Word, teaching the Word, that brings about that continual reformation. Annual pastoral visits. Everyone should learn the catechism. We already saw that he wanted everybody to sign the Confession of Faith. Well, in order to be permitted to the Lord's Supper, you had to know the catechism and at least be able to recite major parts of it. But he also proposed a disciplinary committee. So this is where you kind of go, okay, where are you going with this, Calvin? And other people latched onto it, and they started setting up a list of rules. You can't do this. You must do that. You know, and we start getting away from being reformed and changed by God's Word and His grace and looking to this list of things. So no taverns. You cannot go to a tavern. So what did they do? They set up these abbeys where there was the instruction of the Word with some moderate drinking that was going on. Totally different from the tavern setting, which was, you know, to the extreme, but that was an accommodation. Came up with a list of approved Christian names. You can't name your children these things. You must name them these things. I mean, it seems to be, you know, that our desire to be told what to do is very overwhelming. And if there are people there that accommodate that desire, it results in things like this. So the question was, and I think this is Michael Reeves, was Calvin the Protestant Ayatollah? So we'll talk about that next week. We'll look at his involvement with Michael Servetus and some other things that Calvin did that kind of gave him this moniker. I don't know if it was Ayatollah. That's probably the modern day. This is Michael Reeves, you know, his tongue-in-cheek humor, which I appreciate as well. So, okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us your Word and your Spirit to lead us in it and gifted men to teach us. We pray that you would use all that we've learned today in the worship service, the preaching of your Word by Dr. Baugh, this Sunday school class, Lord, our time of personal devotion, our fellowship, to build us up to a stronger faith, one that endures the tests and trials that are no doubt ours and will be ours to come, those that you send our way to help us to grow and to be sanctified. We pray that we would always stand on the sure foundation of your revealed will in your Word and follow your Spirit who brings it to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.